So if you don't already, why don't you grab a Bible and you can turn to Matthew chapter 24. That is going to be our text this morning, what was just read. And we do have a lot of work to do this morning. We're looking at 35 verses in a text of Scripture that can be very confusing and a text of Scripture that is highly debated. So if you are new or visiting us this morning, I do want to give you a special welcome. And you need to know that our practice here at North Peace Church is just to preach through books of the Bible, just chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This is why we've been in the book of Matthew for over 3 years, and we just kind of just go through the whole book. And so it's funny, because when you do that, you come to passages like this, which normally most churches or pastors would just, let's just skip that chapter because that's bizarre, and let's just move on to something that's a little bit lighter. So even, you know, it was funny talking about Christmas and Advent. I had lunch with two other pastors this week, and they were all excited. Oh, you know, Christmas, are you busy? What are you doing for your Advent series? And one guy was like, I'm preaching about hope this year. I'm like, awesome. Last week, I preached about the seven woes against the Pharisees, and this week, it's about the destruction of the temple. And they were kind of like, your church is weird. Why would you do that at Christmas time? I'm like, well, that's what we do. But that's why I love preaching through books of the Bible, because you are forced to look at certain texts that maybe you wouldn't normally look at. And so that's a text that we're in this morning. This morning, I do need to warn you, it might feel more like a lecture than a sermon. There is a lot of historical and theological things we need to deal with in this passage. And so I need you to just, hopefully you had some coffee, you had a good night's sleep. You know, we need to put on our thinking caps as we just kind of slug through some of this heavier stuff. Chapters 24 and 25 in Matthew, they make up the final discourse in this gospel. So there are five discourses or five chunks of teaching in the book of Matthew, and we've seen four of them so far, right? The Sermon on the Mount, we saw the missionary discourse, we saw the parabolic discourse, and we've kind of been working our way through. So we are in the fifth and final chunk of teaching in the book of Matthew. And so we want to ask, well, what prompted Jesus to spend, you know, in your Bibles, to spend two chapters talking about this kind of stuff? What brought that about? If you remember in chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to the crowds and the disciples, and he's condemning the false religious leaders of the day. And then at the very end of chapter 23, in verse 38, speaking over Jerusalem, speaking over the nation, Jesus says, "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So Jesus is pronouncing judgment not only on the religious leaders of the day, but the whole nation, saying, your house is going to be left to you desolate. Now in verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus, we're told, him and his disciples, they're leaving the temple. And I love that on the way out, his disciples are pointing out to him the buildings of the temple, like a guided tour of, hey, Jesus, have you seen the inlay of the gold? And isn't that beautiful? Personally, I think that they just didn't know what to say. I mean, Jesus has just given his last public sermon. Whoa, your house is left to you desolate. And then they're walking out and they're probably all going, hey, Jesus, have you seen the temple? Like, what do you say in a moment like that? And I love it. They're like, look at the temple, Jesus. And you have to understand, it was magnificent. It was beautiful. But in verse 2, this is what Jesus says. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So again, it's like, lighten up, man. Like, can't you just say, yeah, it's beautiful, guys? But he says, this place is going to be destroyed. Not one stone left on top of the other. It's going to be flattened. So Jesus's comments then about the temple prompt his disciples to ask two questions. We're told that they sit down on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him, and they ask him two questions. Tell us, verse 3, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? So two questions they asked Jesus. Jesus, when will these things be? Meaning, when will the temple be destroyed? And secondly, what will be the sign when you come back or the end of the age happens? And that's just a way of saying the end of the world. When is that going to happen? Now, before we walk through verses 4 to 35, I need to make sure that we get a couple of things straight first off. These two questions the disciples asked, in their minds, those two questions belonged together. The reason being, for the Jewish people, so the disciples are Jewish males, for the Jewish people, the temple was indestructible. Like for them, it was just, that is the center of their world. In the Jewish mind, their theology was the temple was where heaven and earth met. So that was the center of the universe. I mean, God's manifest presence was at the temple. So the temple is indestructible. There's no way it could ever be destroyed. So for the disciples, if Jesus is saying the temple is going to be destroyed, for them, okay, that's got to be the end of the world then. So in their minds, Jesus, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And when are you coming back? Those would have occurred at the same time. They had to go together in the disciples' minds. And Jesus in his answer is going to respond by telling them that yes, the temple will be destroyed. And we know from history that that took place in 70 AD. And yet contrary to their expectations, his second coming and the end of the age didn't happen at that point. So in other words, what Jesus is going to say is the destruction of the temple can be dated by signs, but the second coming of Jesus cannot be dated by signs. So Jesus is going to answer both of the disciples' questions. When will the destruction of the temple take place, and when are you coming back, Jesus? Now, this is where I need to just lay this out for you before we get into it. I believe that in our text this morning, verses 4 to 35, Jesus is answering the disciples' first question about when the temple would be destroyed and the events surrounding that. Now, I know right away, some of you who have gone to Bible college and you've done some work, you go, wait a second, there's stuff in here that can't be describing just the destruction of the temple. But this is where some of the confusion comes in, because at the end of our passage this morning, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So you go, wait a second, Jesus, you're describing all of these things and using this wording, and then you say, that's all going to happen before this generation passes away. So that's why we have to do some biblical scholarly work this morning to understand what Jesus is saying. I need to warn us, though, that often what we do is we read texts of scripture from the 21st century looking back. I would say more than not, we need to read texts of scripture from the first century looking forward. And what I mean by that is we often look at, you know, prophetic texts of scripture and we read it from our 21st century, meaning I read a Time magazine or I read the newspaper and then I interpret all of these events through my worldview and my circumstances and the events going on in life. So even, you know, whenever that was, a few weeks ago, we had an earthquake here. And I know that there were some Christians going, ooh, Jesus said there was gonna be earthquakes. I'm like, it was a 4.2 or whatever. Settle down, people. Our laundry doors went like this. But so we do that. We read our circumstances and we go, well, that's gotta be what Jesus means. Listen, every generation since Jesus ascended into heaven thought that they were living in the end times. So we're not special, okay? Every generation for 2,000 years has gone, it's gotta be this time now. So what we wanna do is actually read the text from the perspective of Jewish people who would have heard this. Like, so hear me out. The disciples are Jewish males living in the first century. So we want to go, okay, how would they have heard this? And then yes, the Bible is breathed out by God, so it's applicable to us as well. But we don't want to just say, okay, I'm going to interpret it solely based on my preconceived ideas and I'm going to lay them over top scripture and then kind of make it fit into what I think it says. Jesus' words are steeped in Old Testament imagery, and actually he quotes Old Testament passages, and so much of the confusion around a passage like this is we're trying to read it from our perspective in the 21st century. So what I need you to do is take your Left Behind series and leave it behind, okay? Because if your end time theology is based on the Left Behind novels, we got a problem here. So leave that behind. Don't try and just make this text cram into your theology of the end times, but rather hear Jesus' words as they would have been heard by his Jewish disciples, and then go, okay, then God, how does this apply to us today? So in my study and understanding of verses 4 to 35, Jesus is answering the disciples' first question. When will the destruction of the temple take place? And we know from history that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple took place in 70 AD. So we want to walk through verses 4 to 35 because I believe that verses 4 to 35 have already happened. It happened when Jerusalem and the temple was completely wiped out. So in verses 4 to 14, that first chunk, Jesus is warning his disciples that events leading up to the destruction of the temple should not be taken as a sign of his return. See, I find it fascinating that we read verses 4 to 14 and we go, war, earthquakes, famines, Jesus has got to be coming back. The point of Jesus saying those things is him telling his disciples, I'm not coming back when you see those things. So in verse 4 and 5, Jesus says this, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. So the first warning Jesus gives his disciples is that there's gonna be imposters, there's gonna be messianic pretenders who try and lead people astray. And if you read the book of Acts, the story of the early church, you know this happened all the time. Acts 5, for before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. Acts chapter 8, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him. Acts 13, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. So this happened all the time, and Jesus is warning his disciples. You're going to hear people say, hey, I'm the Messiah. I'm somebody of importance. Follow me. And Jesus says, don't be fooled by that. Verse 6 and 7, you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. So leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, was that kind of stuff happening? Was there wars and famines and earthquakes all the time? It's fascinating, but from the year 33 AD when Jesus ascended into heaven to 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, that perfectly describes what was going on at that time. All of these things took place. There was massive military conflicts in those years. In Caesarea, 20,000 people were killed. In Scythopolis, 13,000 people were killed. In Alexandria, 50,000 people were killed. In Damascus, 10,000 were killed. So those, 40-ish years were marked by massive conflicts, political upheaval, turmoil. There were multiple famines recorded in those years. One is even recorded in Acts chapter 11 in your Bibles. That took place in 44 AD. There was another famine recorded in 51 AD. Earthquakes were common. One is actually recorded in Acts 16, but there was earthquakes recorded in Crete, in Smyrna, in Miletus, in Chios, in Samos, in Apamea, in Camponia, in Rome. In AD 60, there was an earthquake that leveled Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. So Jesus is warning his disciples. All of these things are gonna happen, but that doesn't mean I'm coming back. There's gonna be wars, rumors of war, there's gonna be political upheaval, there's gonna be famines and earthquakes. And he says, that's just the birth pains. Those are just the beginning. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus describes tribulation, martyrdom, persecution against the church, which we read about all throughout the book of Acts. In verse 11, Jesus warns them about false prophets who are gonna try and lead people astray, which if you read the New Testament, The apostles constantly warned the church about this. I mean, read the book of Galatians, Colossians, 2 Corinthians, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, 1 John, Jude. All of those books of the Bible are warning the church about false prophets, leading people astray. In verses 12 and 13, Jesus warns about religious indifference, that people are going to turn to lawlessness and their love is going to grow cold, their faith is going to stagnate. But he says the one who endures is going to be saved. So Jesus is saying it to his disciples, persevere through all of that kind of stuff. And then in verse 14, Jesus says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now that's interesting, because right away lots of us go, well, wait though. The gospel proclaimed throughout the whole world. Jesus can't be talking about the time leading up to the destruction of the temple. Like at that time, the gospel didn't like, and you know, I've heard it explained this way at missionary conferences. Hey, if you want Jesus to come back, go spread the gospel to the whole world and then he'll come. He says that he'll come. But I want to caution you, don't read verse 14 in view of our global perspective. Because the word that Jesus actually uses for whole world is oikumene, which means the inhabited world. So the inhabited world in this worldview was the Roman Empire, the known world. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, did Caesar say, I want Australia registered. I want North America registered. And no. So what did he mean? He wants his Roman Empire registered, the whole world, the known world at the time. Same word that Jesus used. So Jesus is telling his disciples that the gospel will be declared throughout the entire known world, the Roman Empire, the areas surrounding the Mediterranean before the temple is destroyed. And so we have to ask, well, was Jesus lying? Did that happen? Colossians 1, this is what Paul says. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. So Paul, was Paul thinking of North America and Australia and Russia at that time? Of course not. Paul said, listen, the gospel in the whole world is bearing fruit. No one had even discovered North America yet. So we can go, you know, the gospel was proclaimed throughout the entire Roman Empire, the known world. Romans 1:8, Paul again says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. So what is happening in verses 4 to 14 is Jesus is telling his disciples the events that are going to precede the destruction of the temple. So he's still answering their first question. When you see wars and famines and earthquakes and persecution and false prophets, Jesus says, it's not yet happening. Those are just the birth pains. In verses 15 to 28, Jesus is going to describe the events surrounding the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. In verse 15, Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation. He says, when you see that, there's almost this shift in verse 15. When you see that, flee to the mountains is what Jesus says. When you see the abomination of desolation, flee from Judea. If you're in Judea, get out of Judea. Go to the mountains. Now, the abomination of desolation is an Old Testament term. We don't use that a lot anymore. It's specifically found in the book of Daniel. I believe it's in the book of Daniel four times. And it basically means an object of disgust or hatred, a revulsive or idolatrous offense, or it's just an affront to the true worship of God. So we know that most likely this was Titus and the armies of Rome. As they came and ransacked and burned Jerusalem, Roman soldiers went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and offered blasphemous sacrifices on the altar of God to Titus, proclaiming that Titus was victorious. And so if you can just imagine that, Roman soldiers just bursting through into the Holy of Holies, offering just fake sacrifices to a fake God, that would have been the worst form of blasphemy ever. That would have been an abomination to the Jewish people. And so Jesus says to his disciples, when you see that happening, get out of the city. Destruction is coming, which is why in verses 16 to 20, he says, flee. If you're on the roof, like, don't go down and pack a bag, just get out. He says, if you're in a field, don't go back and get your coat. Jesus says, whoa, if you're a pregnant woman or you're nursing a baby, the conditions that you're gonna have to flee in, he says, woe to them. Hopefully, Jesus says, it doesn't happen on a Sabbath so that the city gates are closed. Jesus says, when you see that thing happen, this abomination happen, get out of the city. Verses 21 and 22, then Jesus says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Jesus is describing the absolute horror that will take place from 66 to 70 AD. This historically is the siege and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and Jesus describes it as this great tribulation, such as has never been seen before. So let me just describe to you in a little bit of detail what happened during that time. To say that it was hell on earth would be an understatement. Bodies literally filled the streets of Jerusalem. There was famine because the granaries and the storehouses were burned and the water reservoirs were poisoned. So you have to understand, Jerusalem was sieged. So the Roman armies came and they put this siege on Jerusalem. No one could come in or out. And then the Roman armies burned all of their food and poisoned all of their water. Children were sold for food. And food was in such scarcity that people began to eat sewage and cattle dung and their own clothing, whatever they could put in their mouths. Thousands upon thousands of people were crucified, and the streets out of the city were lined with people hanging on crosses. Josephus, which some of you might recognize that name, a Jewish historian who was alive at that time recording the history of it, records one story of a woman killing her own son, roasting his body, eating half of it, and then hiding the other half from other crowds who were trying to get in and eat. Eventually, the siege ended and the walls were breached and the temple was set aflame. And finally, Caesar ordered the entire city demolished and the temple flattened. And 1.1 million people died during the siege of that city. Like, it was horrific. Now, some have argued, though, they said, well, Jesus says that this tribulation was the worst that has ever been seen or that will ever be seen. And we would go, well, surely World War II, surely the Holocaust, surely Pol Pot's regime or Stalin's regime, they've got to be worse than this. But what we have to understand is two things. One, what transpired in 70 AD, never before was there so high a percentage of one city's population destroyed. Like, you need to understand this. Every single inhabitant who was in Jerusalem was either killed or sold into slavery. And you need to understand, too, that Jesus often uses hyperbole or exaggerated language to put extra meaning behind a description of something. And not only Jesus, but the Bible uses that type of poetic, hyperbolic language to describe just the awfulness of things. So take, for instance, Exodus 11, verse 6. It says, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. So this is describing the final plague. The Israelites are slaves in Egypt, and Moses has come, and God is doing these 10 plagues. This is the final plague where the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians were killed. Now, does it mean that, you know, since then, for the last 4,000 years of human history, there's never been a cry like that throughout the land of Egypt? I don't think so. I think what God is saying is he's describing the horrificness of what's going to happen in exaggerated language. The main point of what Jesus is saying is that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is going to be awful. Now in verses 23 to 26, Jesus again warns his disciples. Even during this time of destruction, he says, don't believe false prophets and false messiahs. He tells his disciples, there are gonna be people that arise and do great signs and wonders and try and lead people astray. People will say, hey, Jesus is out in the wilderness, he's back, or Jesus is in this upper room, this hidden room somewhere. And Jesus says, don't believe them. Again, he's separating it. The destruction of the temple does not mean that I'm coming back. And it's fascinating, but again, Josephus records that there were numerous false prophets during the destruction of Jerusalem who rose up and said, hey, come out to the desert. Jesus is back. And it actually added to their demise. They were killed as they went out. And so what Jesus is saying is when he comes back, it's not gonna be some hidden thing. It's not gonna be, hey, I heard Jesus is out in the desert. He's back. We got to go find him. I hear Jesus is in some hidden room. We got to go find him. That's why in verse 27, Jesus says, when he comes back, you're going to know that he's back. It's going to be like lightning in the sky, just like, you know, the example he uses, when you see vultures, you know, okay, there's a corpse of some kind around. Jesus says, you will know when he comes back. It's funny because sometimes I have conversations with Christians and they go, oh, do you think, I mean, the Israelites missed it when Jesus came. Do you think Jesus might come back and we might miss it? No, because Jesus says when he comes back, you're not gonna miss it. You'll know that he's back. Just like lightning lights up the sky, you will know when Jesus comes back. There will be no doubt that it's him. Now, here's where it can be confusing. Because in verses 29 to 31 now, Jesus is going to say things that we would say, well, this can only be connected to his second coming. The language that Jesus is going to use in these three verses, and really these three verses are the hotly debated verses. The language that Jesus seems to use, well, it's got to be like apocalyptic second coming type of language. How could Jesus still be talking about the destruction of the temple? So a couple of things before we dive into these verses. The wording that is often used for the second coming or the return of Jesus or the end of the world is parousia in Greek. When that word is used, it always refers to the end of the world, second coming, Jesus coming back. The word parousia is never used in these verses, not once. So that should be a first clue where we go, wait a second, throughout the New Testament, when we're talking about the second coming and Jesus coming back and the end of the world, the word parousia is always used, but it's not used here. So we should go, okay, well, that's interesting. And we need to remind ourselves, again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. These are Jewish males saturated in Old Testament language, concepts, and imagery. These were men who would have, if not the whole thing, memorized large parts of the Old Testament. So when Jesus is speaking to them here, he is using Old Testament imagery and prophetic vocabulary that when they heard it, they would have instantly said, hey, that's from this text. That's from the book of Daniel. We recognize those types of images. So like I said, this is scholars debate this. I want to present to you humbly, this is what I believe verses 29 to 31 are teaching. Jesus is describing spiritually what was happening when the temple was destroyed. As the physical destruction of the temple took place, I believe that Jesus is describing what spiritually was taking place. So verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, did the sun literally darken? Did the moon literally not give off light, and did stars literally fall from the sky when the temple was destroyed? No. But that is actually a common Old Testament imagery used to describe God's judgment and God's wrath. So look at these examples from the Old Testament. Isaiah 13, this is describing judgment on the nation of Babylon. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Similar language. Ezekiel chapter 32, this is describing judgment on the nation of Egypt. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Isaiah 34, describing the destruction of Edom. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I've devoted to destruction. That sounds like the end of the world to me. But in the Old Testament, it was this type of language that was being used to describe God's judgment. Like when God judged Edom, the nation of Edom, did the skies literally roll up? No. It was a description of judgment on that nation. And so in that, Jesus is using this Old Testament imagery to describe the judgment of Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, this kind of language was used not to describe literally what was going on in the heavens, but what was going on earth, whether it was natural disasters or political upheaval or turmoil. It was this symbolic language about the judgment of God. So when Jesus says, well, in those days, the sun is darkened, the moon is darkened, the stars are going to fall from their sky, it's a way of saying that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple is not just a physical thing that happened. It's not just, well, in AD 70, bad luck, the nation of Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. Jesus is saying there's something spiritual happening, that it is actually God righteously judging the nation. It was punishment. So what is being destroyed is not just this beautiful building, but a center of power. The Israelites' idea of the whole center of the universe was the temple, and it's leveled to the ground. So Jesus is describing spiritually what's happening physically. Now in verse 30, Jesus says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we go, well, whoa, 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 wait a second. That's gotta be second coming. Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power. How can that be connected to the destruction of the temple? Jesus in verse 30 is directly quoting Daniel chapter 7. If you remember throughout the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' favorite title for himself was the Son of Man. And that comes from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7 verse 13, it says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now notice the wording. Don't miss that. Because many people read verse 30 of Matthew 24 and say, this has got to be when Jesus returns. The Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. But if Jesus is directly referencing Daniel 7, which I believe he is, notice that in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is not coming from heaven to earth. The Son of Man on the clouds of heaven is coming to be presented before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. So the picture in Daniel 7, like look at that. The picture is not, hey, here comes the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven coming to earth. It's the opposite. In Daniel 7, the vision is Jesus, the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days, being presented before God the Father. So the picture is God the Father giving Jesus dominion and power and authority. So I believe verse 30 is not about Jesus and his second coming. I believe that it's about Jesus being vindicated over the Jewish establishment who rejected him. It's about Jesus's enthronement as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the sign of the Son of Man is not some celestial phenomenon. But the sign is what's going on earth. The sign is the destruction of the temple. That is a visible manifestation of the heavenly reality that's being established. The sign of the destruction of the temple is signifying that Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is enthroned. Jesus is given dominion and power and authority. So, because we have to get that. The destruction of the temple has significant spiritual meaning. It's not just something that happened. So when you read about the heavens being shaken and the Son of Man appearing before God the Father and being given dominion and power, that is what was happening when the temple was being destroyed. Jesus says in verse 30 that all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and the word tribe there is a common way of referring to the tribes of Israel, that they will mourn, that they will mourn the destruction of the temple, but more so, it's a reference to the response of Israel when they see Jesus vindicated and realize how they mistreated their Messiah. Because think about it, Jesus, if you read the Gospels, he often talked about the destruction of the temple. And people laughed at him. As he's hanging on the cross, you who said that you would destroy the temple, and we know Jesus was talking about himself, but they mocked him. The temple is indestructible. And now as the temple is being destroyed, it makes me wonder, and this is not biblical, but this is me wondering. I wonder, as the temple fell to the ground, if people went, man, Jesus was right. Do you remember what Jesus said? He was right. And they will mourn how they mistreated their Messiah. Zechariah 12 talks about this. In the Old Testament, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. As one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. R.T. France, a biblical scholar, says this: Jesus is using Daniel 7:13 as a prediction of that authority which he exercised when, in AD 70, the Jewish nation and its leaders who had condemned him were overthrown, and Jesus was vindicated as the recipient of all power from the Ancient of Days. Jesus exalted after his death and resurrection to receive his everlasting dominion will display it within that generation by an act of judgment on the nation and capital of the authorities who presume to judge him. Then they will see for themselves that their time of power is finished, and it is to him that God has given all power in heaven and earth. So the coming of the Son of Man described in verse 30 is not the visible physical appearance of Jesus. Although, hear me, that will happen. And you know what? Most likely it will happen in the same way. Do you remember when Jesus ascended into heaven and the angel said, why are you looking up? The way he went is the way he's gonna come. So Jesus, don't get me wrong, Jesus physically is coming back. But what we see in this reference to Daniel 7 is the Son of Man being enthroned and exalted and given power and dominion, the physical parallel being the destruction of the temple. In verse 31, Jesus says, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus is speaking of the proclamation of the gospel and the church going out, and Jesus calling those whom he has chosen to come into his kingdom. So the gathering of the elect described here is not some end time harvest, but it's the expansion and growth of the church. See, it's amazing here. The temple is destroyed. All power and dominion is given to Jesus. And now Jesus is calling and gathering his people, those whom he has chosen, into eternal life and salvation through the proclamation of the gospel. It's this beautiful picture of the gospel going out and people being saved. And Jesus says he sends out his angels, and we don't know in which way angels are used to draw people to Jesus, but we know in Hebrews that they're called ministering spirits, mission to minister to the elect, to those chosen. So what we see is actually this dramatic shift in the story of redemption. Jesus' death and resurrection opened salvation for all people, Gentiles and Jews, and the destruction of the temple was God's way of judging the nation that had rejected their Messiah and making it abundantly clear that all power and dominion and glory belong to Jesus, not to the temple. So I actually believe those verses in 29 to 31 are actually describing spiritually what was happening in 70 AD when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Now in verses 32 to 35, Jesus ends this section answering the disciples' first question, saying, "From the fig tree learn its lessons. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So Jesus, as he's finishing answering the disciples' first question, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? He's telling them, you can trust me. So they're sitting on the Mount of Olives, and Mount of Olives is famous, you know, you would think olives, but there's lots of fig trees there, and this would have been the season when the leaves were out. So I can even just see Jesus grabbing a branch or pointing to the tree and saying, hey, as soon, you know that when a fig tree puts out its leaves, you can bank on it. Summer is coming. And he says, you can count on that. When you see all of these things happening, you know that the destruction of the temple has taken place. So Jesus is saying, you can trust my words. This answers how Jesus could say, this generation will not pass away until these things take place, because all of that happened before that generation passed away. And I've heard lots of people say, well, maybe by generation, Jesus means just like humanity or the Jewish people. The problem with that is every other instance in the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus says generation, he means generation. You people that I'm talking to. So this should amaze us that Jesus predicts all of these things will happen. This generation, his disciples that he's speaking to, he says, you're gonna see all of this. And then less than 40 years later, everything that Jesus said takes place. So the point being, we can actually trust the words of Jesus. Jesus is who he says he is. So there is a lot here this morning. And I know some of your heads might be spinning and full of just information, and that's okay, because sometimes we just have to wade into these heavy, deep theological passages, and I think that's a good thing, and it might require you this week to do some study and to go, okay, like let's dig in a little bit deeper here, maybe in your life group or with your family, to spend some time in this passage. But as far as points of application, I think I just want to leave you with one thing that we can take from this, because I believe Jesus predicted all of these things and they all came to be. It was fascinating because in verse 36, there's a noticeable shift in the conversation where Jesus says, but concerning that day and hour, so now he's answering their second question, when are you coming back, Jesus? Well, concerning that, no one knows. And we're going to get into that next week. So all verses 4 to 35 took place in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. But as far as application, I think it's amazing because it shows us that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus tells his disciples, you can trust my words. Jesus answered them about when the destruction of the temple would take place, what it would look like. And I mean, all of it happened. So Jesus is trustworthy. He is the Son of God, he is the King of Kings. Our passage shows us that Jesus has been vindicated and enthroned and given dominion and power and authority. So for us today studying this, we can actually leave here going, hey, I can trust the words of Jesus. He's not some wingnut making predictions that never happen. He didn't lie when he said that this generation would see it all. We can actually trust Jesus' words. And Jesus is worthy. The Son of Man, his favorite title for himself. The Son of Man, he's been given dominion and power and honor and glory. Jesus is worthy. So here's the point. This passage and the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, it's actually all about Jesus. It's about who he is and how he reigns as Lord. One scholar put it this way, and we'll end with this. This prophecy, therefore, is designed to tell the disciples then and us now that the temple is no longer and never shall be again where you go to meet God. The temple is no longer and never shall be again the place of God's dwelling. The temple is no longer and never shall be again the place where blood sacrifice is offered. The temple is no longer and never shall be again the place where forgiveness of sins is found. The temple is no longer and never shall be again the place where you go to hear God's voice and to learn about who he is. All these things now are found in Jesus alone. He is the true temple of God. He is the person and place of sacrifice where forgiveness is found and God's voice is heard and God's glory and presence are encountered. The temple is dethroned and Jesus is enthroned. So a passage like this, our response is to worship this Jesus. That he is worthy of our worship, that he is enthroned, and he has been given power and dominion and glory and authority. So really, the response is that we would fall on our knees and say, "Worthy are you, Jesus."